What now? What now? Just wait for the content. Don't look. All right. John 19 is where we're at. Verse 17. And we looked at Pilate last week, and fascinating person. And to think about where he was in history when he encountered the creator of the universe at his judgment seat. But we talked last week about some of the reasons why Pilate did what he did, what he was trying to get out of the interrogation with Jesus, and how Jesus makes it clear that he was not guilty of political insurrection. My kingdom is not of this world. But the people drive Pilate to condemn Jesus in 19, verse 12. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Who does, and Pilate brings him to the stone pavement and delivers the verdict. And he even gives them one more chance. Shall I crucify your king? To which they reply, we have no king but Caesar. And so in verse 16, he delivered him over to be crucified. And we're now to the crucifixion. But what has Jesus already gone through up to this point? What emotional, physical suffering has he already endured before crucifixion?
Up all night.
He's been up, awake all night. He's got to be exhausted because they got together the previous evening to take the Passover meal. And that's where Jesus starts the Lord's Supper. And but he's been awake through the night praying for the through the first part of the night, and then awake for these quote unquote trials through the second half of the night into the dawn. What else has he suffered already?
Betrayal.
He's been betrayed, and he knew that he knew was coming, but still, the weight, the emotional weight of so many of these things is just hard to imagine back to back. What else has happened to Jesus?
Was again along with what Matt was talking about, he's just been abandoned. Like some people, like Judas and Peter, have done very specific betrayal things, but also just he's in terms of other people alone.
That's right. And he himself said, there's an hour coming, and it's now here, and you all leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father's with me. But you're right. And we know that when Peter betrayed Jesus, Jesus turned and looked at him. In Luke's gospel, he looks at him. So Jesus knew what was happening as it was happening. And Pilate has had Jesus scourged, just on a physical level. There are people who died from scourging itself, whether through the blood loss or just the trauma of receiving that many lashes with a Roman whip. Just hard to imagine the physical brutality of what has already happened to Jesus, and now he is facing crucifixion itself. So let's read John 19 verses. We'll do verses 16 through 22. Would you mind, Alan, reading that for us? John 19,
16,
16
and
through
they
22.
handed him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha.
Yeah, Golgotha.
There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes.
Oh, yeah, that's good right there.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. So Jesus goes out, and John tells us that what is he doing in verse 17? Yeah, he's bearing his own cross. What do we know also happens from the other gospel accounts?
Can't he like not carry it or something, so he has to get someone else to carry it for him?
That is the thought, because who is appointed from the crowd to carry the cross of Jesus?
The guy who gave him his strap, his chain?
No, that's a good guess. That is Joseph of Arimathea.
But who is it that they pull out of the crowd to bear the cross of Jesus?
Somebody named Simon.
Simon of Cyrene. Yep. And so he was just visiting in the area. And so the theory is, well, Jesus started out carrying his own cross. And it doesn't actually say in the text that he became so fatigued that he dropped it. But that is the typical interpretation, is that Jesus started out carrying his own cross, because John tells us that. But by the time, as he's going through the streets of the city, different of the gospels record him talking with the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then there's the moment where they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, and Mark as the father of Alexander and Rufus, who we potentially read about in Romans 16, that this man, Simon, is compelled to carry the cross the rest of the way. So presumably Jesus could no longer carry it to the hill, or to the place. I don't think it's ever actually called a hill, but he goes to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And so Jesus arrives at the location, and the text, again, just there's so much restraint as far as physical details. And in verse 18, it simply says, there they crucified him. But again, the amount of agony contained in those four words is hard to describe. Hey, PJ, welcome. Crucifixion was designed to do several things. We still use the word excruciating to describe pain that is just above and beyond difficult. But that is the idea, is to crucify was to intentionally put excruciating pain on someone. But also it was to humiliate. It was to shame someone publicly. I mean, my understanding is typically, you know, no clothing on as you are put up on this cross. Of course, many artists have added clothing for dignity's sake in depicting crucifixion. But we know that they would have taken Jesus' garments and cast lots for them. And Jesus is crucified with two others. And how are they described here?
Neither side of him.
Yeah, either side. We know from the other gospels that these men were robbers. And here it's interesting. Why do you think they put Jesus in between two criminals when he's being crucified?
Maybe just like, I don't know if they particularly want people to notice him. It would have put him like in the middle, so he would be more in the center of attention. I don't know. That's just sort of what I don't know.
Yeah, I do think there's something to be said that they want him to blend in with the people around him, because even Pilate himself, what has he said multiple times already throughout the proceedings? I find no guilt in this man. To crucify an innocent man was not a small thing. So to put him between two criminals, and I'm assuming these would be known criminals, would be to make it seem more plausible. Okay, well, the guy over here is obviously guilty, and the guy over here is guilty. So the guy in the middle has to be, you know, he just blends in. And I don't think we have biblically that the middle cross was higher than the other two. Typically, when you see crosses now, you know, cross of Jesus is elevated, but there were three crosses. I would suspect they're equal. But I don't think the point was to put Jesus on extra display, but rather to make him blend in with criminals, because he's being made out to be a criminal here.
I saw a text chatting right here.
Okay, yeah, we're in chapter, yeah, thanks, Luis, for that. We're in John 19 reading. Here in verse 19. So typically you would have above someone being crucified the charge against them. And from a Roman perspective, why would they publicly crucify people with the charge against them written above, you know, put on the cross? What would be the purpose of that?
Make an example of.
Yeah, they're making an example of them. Say, if you oppose Rome, here's what you do. You know, you commit crimes like this. You're a robber, a thief. Here's what Rome does with people like this. And interestingly enough, what do they put as the charge against Jesus? What does Pilate put on the inscription? Verse 19.
King of the Jews.
Yes. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews reading this are coming in the city. And it says that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So this is like a main thoroughfare. You're coming to the city. And I'm assuming that they would have had to have gotten used to this. They don't think this would have been an uncommon event. Coming into the city and here are people in excruciating pain being publicly executed. And again, that the idea is making an example of them. You're having to walk by this as you're coming into the city. And so here's Jesus to criminals. And the Jews are reading this inscription because it's written in multiple languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. I think yours had Hebrew instead of Aramaic. But that would have been the common language of the Jews.
Mine says Hebrew, Latin, and Greek.
Okay, yeah. Mine has Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. But either way, the Jews would have been primarily speaking Aramaic at that point. So that was more the specific Jewish language.
Mm-hmm. So is Golgotha then at the entrance, like one of the entrances to
apparently
the city?
So.
Or oh, okay.
Yep. And historically, we don't know for sure which ancient entrance of the city it would have been, but there's a lot of guesses. Like that we think there was this entrance. When we went to Jerusalem a couple of years ago, it was interesting kind of seeing some of the different possible sites. Now, of course, they have a church building built on top of the traditional location of the crucifixion and the burial. They're in the same building space. They're not that far apart, which we're going to see in just a minute. That like in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a tomb. Like it's not far away from the place of his death to the place of his burial, which will be significant, as we'll talk about in just a minute. But they have a space where they supposedly it's like the spot, like the rock on which they put the cross. You can reach down inside and supposedly, and people write prayers and put them down in there. It's really kind of interesting and sad and all sorts of things to go to these traditional locations and just see like all of the kind of gaudy religious history stuff that has been built up around something that we're not even 100% sure, you know, was this actually like the spot? I don't know how you would know that. Jerusalem has a fascinating history since the time of Jesus, all the things that have gone on in that city and all the things that have been lost because of the wars and the battles. And I don't want to get too far off here, but I say all that to say, Jesus was crucified, yes, near one of the gates of the city. And that's was intentional to be public. So the Jews object to what Pilate has written. And what do they want changed on the sign?
They want it written that that's just what he claimed to say, not that that's what he was.
Right. And Pilate says,
What I have written, I have written.
So he does not give in to their pressure. And I mean, Pilate's been pressured enough, I guess. And that is kind of fascinating that Jesus ends up, the charge against him is that he's the King of the Jews. And of course, Jews, people are puzzling about that. So let's clarify that. He said he was the King of the Jews, you know, because they don't want that said about them. And this may have just been adding an insult to the Jewish people. I don't know if that's why Pilate left it here. The text doesn't give us all the reasons for why this happens. And it may also be a little nod of Pilate saying, he said he was king, you know, like clarified some things about that. But that Pilate, I don't know if he's still scared because of his wife's dream or whatever else. I mean, obviously he's allowed the man to be crucified. But, and of course they have Roman soldiers doing this. But Jesus is now hanging, suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus in the Gospel of John has talked several times about when I am lifted up, when the Son of Man is lifted up. And generally that's a term we use for exalting someone. And Jesus has been lifted up, and we will see that in a sense he's being exalted. But the lifting up here is crucifixion. He is suspended, nailed to a piece of wood between heaven and earth. Thoughts or comments down through verse 22?
I've read through like this before and different accounts of it, of course, but I had always kind of attributed, if you're going to put the most blame on one party, it was the Romans. But then like reading through this, it seemed like, and again, I probably shouldn't be looking at it that way, but like if I had to choose someone to put most of the blame on, it would seem to be the crowd of Jewish people that would be the sort of enticed everything, sort of instigated and continued to provoke Pilate to make the decision.
And Jesus says that, and back in verse 11, where he says, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And so the Jewish leaders, and I think by extension, the Jewish people as well. I'll just kind of make a side note here about there's just been some things in the news about anti-Semitism, and sometimes there's comments made about, well, the Jews killed Jesus, so the Jews should be persecutors. The Bible never presents, you know, every Jewish person as guilty of crucifying Jesus. Certainly the people there that day were guilty of, you know, they've seen the miracles, they've seen the evidence, and they still rejected their Messiah. They were guilty. But even when Paul goes out in the book of Acts and talks to Jews who are halfway across the Roman Empire, he does say the Jews who were there fulfilled the prophecies by condemning him and killing him. They're guilty. And there's a sense in which all of us are guilty of sin. Not all of us crucified Jesus. Not all of us were there. Now, had we been there, would we have done the same thing? There's a sense in which I think we could say yes, that like it is collectively our rebellion against God that necessitated the death of Jesus. But not everyone shares equal guilt for the injustice, the miscarriage of justice that happened on that day. And in no way should we represent the Bible as somehow saying that the Jewish people as a nation then or now are somehow worthy of persecution or disdain because of this event. It is misconstrued that way sometimes. And sometimes people use the Bible to misconstrue it, to try to say, oh, the Jews killed Jesus, so the Jews should be looked down. No, that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the people who are involved here. And one reason I think that, and we talked about this last week, where Jesus says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin, they knew better. They were given the oracles of God, the Old Testament, and they saw the miracles. They should have known better than to kill an innocent man, let alone a man who had done miracles that they could not deny. And so certainly the people that we're talking about in the text are guilty. We're talking about that. But some of the same people in the text are going to be forgiven in another 40 days when Pentecost comes, 50 days, when Pentecost comes and they're told, you killed Jesus. And now if you will repent and be baptized, you'll be forgiven of your sins. And so we just need to be really careful how we handle guilt individually and collectively in this text. So I just feel like I needed to say that with some of the things you hear in the news and some of the ways people misconstrue the Bible, just to clarify that. But good questions.
That's not where I was going.
Yeah, I know that's not where you're at. Yeah. To clarify. Yeah. No, this is not at all what I'm saying you're saying. Cool. Should have given that caveat at the beginning. Yeah, we're good. We're good, bro. I'm just saying that just because of some of the stuff that's been in the news and anti-Semitism. Yeah.
To what Matt is saying, though, I do think it is interesting. Like, if the Romans had killed him, that would have been, like, more of, like, a political punishment. But I do think it's interesting that the people who delivered Jesus over, who did have the greater guilt, were the religious leaders.
Yeah.
And just what a sobering thing that is, that just because somebody is religious and, you know, feels comfortable in their own righteousness or whatever, that's who we see doing such terrible things.
Yeah.
So I do think it is very interesting, you know, thinking about the role that's played.
That's right. And Jesus also says, let not many of you become teachers, through James, you incur stricter judgment. And I think that's also part of this. They have the greater guilt because they have a greater responsibility and have failed at their God-given responsibility. Let's read the next section here. April, would you mind reading John 19, verses 23 down through verse 27, please?
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. How far did you say?
To verse 27.
But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
So you've got different. John has given us these little moments that are happening at the cross. And who is the first encounter with? Who is standing around the cross interacting with Jesus?
The soldiers.
Soldiers. And how many are there?
Four.
So four Roman soldiers. So I'm assuming we're overseeing probably all three of the crucifixions, but there's four here at the cross. And what are they doing with Jesus' clothing?
Dividing it into four parts.
Yeah. So I don't know how many garments Jesus would have had that made up his normal wardrobe on any given day. I mean, clearly in those days, clothing was a very valuable thing. And you didn't just have a wardrobe full of clothes. We know Jesus was from a poorer family. He would not have had a lot. There were women who were helping provide for him and the disciples as they traveled. But he didn't have a big house. He didn't have a lot of extra belongings. And so his clothing would have been one of, I guess, the few things that he really, that it was his. And they're, of course, have taken all of his clothing off of him. He's being publicly, shamefully treated. And they're dividing the garments evenly until they get to what part of his wardrobe?
His tunic.
His tunic, which I'm guessing would have been the largest part of that. And it's all one piece. And so they say, well, let's not, tear it up. Which, by the way, you remember when people were grieving at times, what would they do to show their grief in scripture?
Tear their clothes.
They'd tear their clothes. And that's a huge sign of grief because, again, clothing is not cheap. And to tear it is like, that's difficult to repair. It takes a lot of work to do that. And so even the soldiers in their minds, you know, this criminal, well, no, don't mess it up. You know, don't tear the garment. Let's cast lots to see whose it will be. And this is what's fascinating to me. This fulfills prophecy. Do your Bibles have a footnote as to what passage this is that's being fulfilled?
Psalm 22:18.
Psalm 22, verse 18. So Psalm 22 is something that David was going through, but it says they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's so interesting to me about Psalm 22 is the number of different people that fulfill different parts of Psalm 22. We're not going to go do a deep dive on this tonight, but I want us just to note that it's impressive that, you know, Psalm 22 is fulfilled in Jesus himself. But you could also say, well, Jesus is Jesus. He's going to quote the psalm and stuff. Because what part of Psalm 22 does Jesus quote from the cross?
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, he quotes verse 1 and says, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is not in John, but we know that from the other Gospels. But also, some of the people around Jesus, the Jewish people who are mocking him, fulfill part of Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And so the Jewish people fulfill part of that. Even the very words here are quoted. And you might say, oh, well, maybe they know what's going on. Well, I don't know if they would have quoted the enemies of David and said that about themselves and Jesus. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But here's what's fascinating is who is least likely at the cross to know about these prophecies?
The Roman soldiers.
The Roman soldiers would probably have no idea what's going on. So they're not saying, oh, this is in one piece. Let's fulfill prophecy and cast some lots for this. No, 1,000 years before David had written, they cast lots for my clothes. And now the Roman soldiers are fulfilling prophecy by casting lots to see who's going to get the tunic of Jesus. That is just, the more you add up biblical prophecy, the more and more crazy it is for this to happen by accident. How would the Roman soldiers have known to do this? And yet here it is, that even the soldiers are part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22. Thoughts or comments on that? I just think that's impressive to think about all the different elements coming together to fulfill this.
I think it's interesting because it includes in the prophecy both that they divided my garments among them and for my clothing cast lots, and that both of those happen.
That's right.
But I had a question about it. Obviously, the fact that this prophecy is fulfilled points to, you know, that this was all part of God's plan. Was there some significance to this that would be prophesied? I guess, you know, if something's going to be prophesied that this is going to happen, like with them mocking and things like that, that's showing the scorn that's coming on him and things like that. Like, is there some reason that this would have been a particular thing that God wanted to happen specifically, or is it just a detail that's mentioned ahead of time? That then, I guess, is there any more significance to the dividing of the clothing and casting lots than, oh yes, it happened? Does that question make sense?
Yeah, I suspect that's a good question. So first of all, good question. Second of all, I don't know 100%. But my thought would be that this is an added layer of shame. Mm-hmm. That the meager possessions that Jesus does have are being divided up and they're playing games to see who gets, you know, what's left. It's just like he is left with nothing. Mm-hmm. He is naked on a cross. And his clothing, it's like, oh, yeah, who gets this? You know, it's not like there's nothing is dignified. Nothing is left treated with respect or honor. That even his last few possessions, they're just, you know, oh, who gets this? You know, mm-hmm. So that would be my thought, is that this is another level of human dignity that is not left to Jesus.
That's helpful because I was thinking, you know, anything could be predicted, like, oh, and one will be wearing a red toga or something, and if that comes true, then that points to, you know,
right,
but it might not have particular significance. So I was curious about that, so that's helpful.
Well, and I do wonder, like, with David, you know, when he originally wrote Psalm 22, we don't know what David was going through in his life. There's no historical notes given for us, but I do think David was going through something that prompted him to say, they've pierced my hands and my feet. But I don't know if he wasn't literally crucified. But there's something going on. And for him to say, oh, they're casting lots for my clothes. I think David was writing from a place of grief where his enemies have come after him and they've plundered what's his. And now they've got it. It's the spoils of their, you know, pursuing him. And now, but it's true of Jesus as well. Yes.
Just casting lots, does that just mean like kind of auction?
Yeah. So my understanding is it was a game of chance. It's not exactly like rolling a dice. It would be more like drawing straws that they might have like different pieces of something with markings on it, and they would do something random, and then you pass them out, and whoever gets the right one gets whatever it is. Casting lots comes up a few times in scripture. Sometimes it's just a random means of deciding something, but sometimes people believed, and sometimes it was true, that God was guiding the outcome of casting lots, which part of me wonders if it's not preserved historically what exactly casting lots was, so that we wouldn't keep trying to do it and assume that God was guiding the casting of the lots. But there were times that God did guide the casting of lots. It happens in Acts chapter 1 when they're selecting Matthias. It happens with Jonah, and God directs that to show, yes, Jonah's the guilty one. That's why the storm is happening. There's several interesting times that they cast lots, but we don't know exactly what it was, and I don't know exactly what
Does anyone else hear the ringing?
Yeah.
I don't know what that is. I haven't heard that before. We've had a lot of interesting things. Last week we had the lights go out.
The power went out.
We had the water in here on Sunday. Thankfully it's cleared up.
Unfortunately, the heat is working again.
Yes. When we came in, it was toasty hot. It was like really hot. It was like 82 degrees in here.
Oh wow.
So that's a nice difference than the 39 it was on Sunday. But anyway, adventures. So coming back to the text, good question, April, about the casting of lots and the dividing of the clothes there. John is the only one who records this really touching moment with Jesus' mother. And man, to think about the perspective of Mary in this moment, to for her to be there at the cross when her son is condemned to be crucified, it's just hard. It's an emotional thing. So here's Mary. And who else is there at the cross?
Mary's sister
and Clopas. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and
Mary Magdalene.
So three different Marys, and Jesus's aunt, I suppose we could say, Mary, mother of Jesus's sister. Also just tells you what a common name Mary was, which would have been the name Miriam from the Old Testament. It's the same name. But Jesus is aware of the crowd around him. In the midst of his agony, he takes time to take care of his mother. And I just think that's so significant. There have been a couple of times where Mary's interacted with Jesus. We haven't seen a lot from Mary, his mother, through the whole story of the gospel. But we remember there was one time where Mary and his siblings came to get him because they thought he'd gone crazy. And Jesus said, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God. They're my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus uses it as a parable, basically, to talk about who his true family is. But Jesus, I don't think, is trying to dishonor his mother there. Jesus will take the Pharisees to task for dishonoring their parents with their Korban tradition. But Jesus takes the time to provide for his mother. So who is there at the cross? Jesus sees his mother, and who else is there?
The other women and John.
Yeah, the disciple whom he loved, which we take to be the apostle John. And this tells you just how close Jesus and John must have been. Now remember, where had John been in all of this? When Jesus was arrested in the garden, where was John?
Ran away.
He fled. But then John, the writer, has recorded for us, of course, this is the same John, that he and Peter had followed at a distance. But then it was John who got them in because he knew he had connections with the high priest and was able to get himself in and then come back and get Peter into the courtyard. Peter, meanwhile, is denying Jesus by the fire. And John is somewhere in the vicinity. I don't know if he was there for Peter's denials or not. But John is the only remaining of the 12 who is actually at the cross. And so John is here. And when Jesus says to his mother, "Behold your son," what does Jesus mean by that?
Kind of like he's saying to his mother that John is like basically her adopted son, and that John is going to be Mary's, like Mary will be like a mother to him, and he should take care of her like she was his mother.
I think that's right. Some have taken this to him referring to himself saying, "Woman, behold your son." I don't think Jesus is saying, "Look at me," but because of what he says next to John, "Behold your mother," he's saying, "All right, you now have a new relationship." Jesus, he is going to be resurrected, but he's only going to be back for 40 more days, and Mary's going to continue to live on. Now, there are other children to take care of her and provide for her. There are, we know of other of Jesus's siblings. I mean, James and Jude are two of them who will write letters down the road, and I'm assuming they would also have been involved in caring for Mary. But Jesus in particular, maybe as the oldest child of Mary, I don't know if that is one reason, but he says to John, "You are going to take care of her, and Mary, this is, he's going to be a son to you and take care of you. Because it says, from that hour, what happened?
He took it to
his own home. And so again, it may have also been an interesting situation where Joseph apparently has died, and that would be another reason that his mother is a widow at this point, likely. The text never says what happened to Joseph, but we would assume that here. That where's Joseph? Well, so he's now making a provision for her. Sorry about that. I meant to silence my notifications. But Mary will be taken care of. But it's also notable that John, the writer, has recorded for us what was the spiritual state of Jesus' siblings, half siblings, if you will. Back in John 7, what did it tell us about them?
They didn't believe in him.
They didn't believe in him. And so this may have also been well, he wants to make sure that it's a disciple, it's a believer who is taking care of his mother. Though his siblings would have, if they were being honorable, they would be taking care of their mother as well. But it may be particularly he wants one who's currently a disciple to be taking care of her, since his siblings were not believing in him. But that's just a powerful thing. And to think about the amount of pain and agony that Jesus was in, and yet he is providing for those around him and caring about them and making sure that they're taken care of, is just, it's amazing, amazing to think about. Comments or questions down through verse 27?
I was thinking about from John's point of view, like you said, like all of them had run away before, and Jesus had predicted that and knew that John is here back, and Jesus is entrusting his own mother to him. Mm-hmm. Like that's like just imagining, like if I'd been there, it was John, and like I knew I had run away from him, and then he's dying. He's like, I want you to take care of my mother. Like that's, it's not only loving to Mary, but also to John.
Yeah, well, I hadn't thought of it from that perspective, but that's absolutely right. That even with his dying breath, which my understanding is as you're being crucified, it's incredibly hard to breathe, incredibly hard to say a lot. And that might be why these things are so short.
Mm-hmm.
Woman, behold your son. So that could have had a lot more explanation, but behold your mother. But that may have been just about all the breath he could spare at that point. But that would have meant a lot to John. And we'll see in the book of Acts, when they're gathered together and they're praying in the upper room, Mary is there and Jesus' siblings are there later on. So it's fascinating to see that they, some point in here, they come to faith. By the day of Pentecost, at least some of his siblings have come to believe in him. And maybe through Mary, maybe through the events they've heard about. It's fascinating. It's powerful to think about. Other comments or questions down through verse 27? Let's read the last words of Jesus here. Layla, would you mind reading for us verses 28 through 30?
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
So Jesus comes to the last few moments, and John records this for us. What are the last, I guess the second to last thing that Jesus says in verse 28?
I thirst,
which again, just to think about again physically what he's going through. And it says this was to fulfill the scripture. This is one of the instances, there are a few of these in the New Testament where we do not know exactly what scripture this is. It could be Psalm 69, verse 21, where David, there's a lot of quotations in Psalm 69. It's just quoted a lot of different places. But in Psalm 69, 21, it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink.
Mm-hmm.
And so it may be that I thirst is a reference to that. And so they give him sour wine. There's another instance where Jesus refuses to drink. I believe it was like wine mixed with myrrh, if I remember correctly, which I think would have been like a sedative, kind of a painkiller. And he does not take that, but he does take the sour wine. So there's a couple of different things offered to him while he's being crucified, but this one he apparently does take. He receives the sour wine. But Jesus here at the last moments of his life, where he is parched, he is suffering and dying in agony and shame. And they do give him some sour wine. It's a fascinating reversal of what we've seen in the Gospel of John. What was the first miracle of Jesus?
Water into wine.
Water into wine. And now he's being offered, and that was the best wine, right? It's, wow, we've had, usually you bring out the good stuff first and you serve the cheap stuff later. And they're giving him the cheap stuff here at the end, where he began his ministry by bringing the best to them. And now they give him the sour wine here at the end. And Jesus has often, he's talked about being filled, and that's been kind of a theme in John. He's the living water. You know, the woman at the well, I think about, you know, her, she was going to the wrong source with her thirst. And now Jesus says, I thirst, you know, and Jesus talked about, you know, from, if you believe in me, from his inner being will flow rivers of living water, you know, water and thirst and being filled has been a theme in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus here at the end says, I thirst. They give him sour wine, to drink. And when he's received the sour wine, what is it, or what are his last words?
It is finished.
It is finished. Just one word. And the Greek. But a powerful thing to think about. It is finished. Much has been said and written about these words. But what was finished when Jesus died?
Yes, I'm careful to say because I don't know which one it is, but it's a prophecy.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, there's so much leading up to this. And so you might say in prophecy, in terms of prophecy, that the plan of God.
Yeah.
The plan is finished. What else? The text doesn't say what it is. Go ahead.
Sorry. I was going to say the old law and the fact that they needed like sacrifices, animal sacrifices to take away the sins.
Yeah, that's good. So the old law is fulfilled. That's backed up by this is the moment that what happens in the temple.
The
veil is torn. So this may go along with that. It is finished. The sacrificial system, the final lamb has been offered.
Paid in full.
Yeah, so I've heard different people talk about this means paid in full. I've not been able to verify that it could have been that this was what was written in the bank records, because the word literally means ended or completed, and it's used a variety of times in the New Testament. Actually, it's used back in John 13, where it says, I've got that note here, and I didn't make this note clear enough. For the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Yeah, there it is, to the completion, to the finish. And so the word literally means to complete, to end. I think it's interesting in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, when Paul is writing his last letter before his death, and he says the famous words, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. That's the same word, to finish, to end, to complete. I have kept the faith. So it's interesting that in some ways Paul says it is finished, you know, but not referring to paid in full. It was not an accounting term. It was just to complete, to finish something. It is finished is a good translation of the of the thing. So in that case, you know, I have finished the race. Now, certainly our sins were paid in full when Jesus' blood was poured out on the cross. That is the full payment for our sin. But I do think it's helpful to note that the word itself doesn't technically mean paid in full. It means to complete or end or finish. Yeah, April.
I was just thinking about Jesus finishing all the purposes he had come to fill as a human. I think he had emptied himself and gone through all these things just in his teaching and, you know, all these different things, and it had all been leading up to this. And obviously he's going to be raised and come back, but even when he comes back, it seems he operates differently in terms of the just the way he manifests his power and things afterwards, and just in this very lowly human state, all the things that he had to do, he has now done them.
Mm-hmm.
And he has gone through all the temptations and just all the giving of himself that he had chosen to do. Mm-hmm. He's done all of it.
Yeah.
And he had not failed in any way, and he had not left anything undone, or, you know, he'd fulfilled every prophecy, just all the purposes he had set out to do. He'd completed what the Father had wanted him to do.
Yes. And Jesus has said that so many times, I only do what the Father says. I'm coming to do his will, not my will, but yours be done. And now it's been done. He's completed it, and he lays down his life. He said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Powerful to think about that. He's laid down his life for his friends. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And he pointed out, no one takes it from me. I lay it down, that I might take it up again. But it is finished. He has completed what the Father gave him to do and has been faithful in his task. Other thoughts or comments down here through verse 30? It is finished.
Stephen?
Yeah, Earlene.
I was thinking about with this. It's interesting that it is finished, and then the fact it mentions him bowing his head, he gave the spirit. I always thought about, like, it shows he's in control of the moment. Like, we're always talking about Jesus was just in control of the moment. And like you even said, like he gave up his life and no one took it from him. And that's interesting because, you know, he could have, or anyone else dying on a cross could have been saying something and then just, like, you know, lost it or died in the middle of saying something, especially if it takes a little bit to say things, maybe like a lot of work and effort from their body, the way they're passing away. So he was completely in control of the situation because he was able to completely say everything he wanted to say, do everything like April was saying, and then just, okay, that's it. I think that's interesting.
Yeah. Then,
with what she's saying too, isn't that like almost like when he says things like, if they take your garment, give them your undergarment too, almost that form of humiliation to the one who's taking, by staying in full control that whole time. I almost feel like he was humiliating those that were crucifying him, because the response wasn't what a normal person's would be.
Yeah, we know that the people around the cross are going to be deeply affected by what they saw. And in Mark's gospel, it's one of the Roman soldiers, I'm assuming one of the four that we were talking about, who says, truly, this was the Son of God, when they see in what way he breathed his last. And of course, there was the darkness. John hasn't recorded that for us, but the darkness over the land, there's an earthquake. So many things going on in these moments as Jesus suffers and dies.
I was wondering, is there any significance to there's certain ways in which, you know, Satan and the authority that he had, and death being a tool of Satan's and things like that, is there any sense in which that has been finished? Or is that more when Jesus is raised from the dead?
Yeah, and someone brought that up. Like, why wouldn't he say this when he came out of the grave? Because that's what's really finished. Because the death without the resurrection, Paul points out, that if Christ just died and stayed dead, we're of all men most to be pitied. Mm-hmm. Like, this whole thing comes crashing down if there's no resurrection. But it's all part of the it's all part of the same deal.
Finishing the work.
Yeah, and I really think that this is more like Jesus says in the prayer in John 17 verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. That this is really referring to this phase, right. This part of the plan. There's more to come. There's a lot more to come. And it's not that everything is finished. Right. If this was the last page of scripture, we'd have everything we need. No. There's a lot more to come. But as far as Jesus' responsibility and role, he has poured himself out to death. And now the Father will glorify him, right, and give him the name that is above every name. And it's going to be the Father glorifying the Son. And like you said, his role is really going to shift. He's only got 40 more days after the resurrection on earth. But then even then, he's going to be healing and helping people through his apostles and through his disciples, you know, going forward. So it is finished, I really think, refers to this up to this point. He has done what?
A particular role he was filling in
this. And I mean, could we say this is the hardest part? I mean, like, this is where all of the difficulty is culminating on so many levels. We can't even imagine all the levels of pain and difficulty that Jesus is going through. And for him to say it, the pain is finished. He's no longer suffering. I mean, like he said in Luke's gospel, today you'll be with me in paradise. After this moment, there's relief for Jesus. He goes to paradise with one of the thieves that believed in on him. Ellen, did you have a comment you were saying?
No.
Good questions. I'll just make a side note here on the it is finished before we move on. The time we got left. Oh, we're about out of time here. There are sometimes I will hear that there's been much written about this phrase, it is finished. And one idea that sometimes people get is because Jesus said it is finished, that somehow that removes like our responsibility to respond to the gospel. And sometimes people say that in context of kind of a works-based thing, like, oh, like we're all about, I have to do this. But Jesus said it is finished. You know, Jesus did it. Jesus. And I think I see where people are coming from with that. Because if we do have a works-based mindset, it's so much about what Jesus did and what Jesus finished at the cross. However, Jesus did not finish my obedience at the cross. And you're going to go on to read in the letters and in the book of Acts that certainly there are things that we are required to do. There are conditions that we are required to meet. And Jesus saying it is finished did not mean that there's nothing anyone else has to do. Now, as far as providing the payment for salvation, absolutely. Again, the paid in full idea, it is paid in full at the cross. Like, what can wash away my sins? Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My good deeds do not pay for any of my sins. The payment was finished at the cross. But the response that Jesus asks of us, he said, here's what you need to do to receive salvation. Those things are yet to come. Those things were not finished when Jesus drew his last breath. We are still required to live for him, to repent of our sins, to be baptized, to confess confess him as Lord, to repent of those sins. So all those things are still there. And this does not somehow override, you know, future conditions that Jesus will give through his apostles about what we need to do to respond. So just to be clear about that, but sometimes you hear that idea. And so this, again, there are some things that are finished at the cross, and there are some things that are not finished, including the resurrection that Jesus did. But as far as I think we've clarified tonight, okay, this is what was actually finished there.
I took it that his mission was finished and that's it.
Yeah, that's right.
I wasn't reading anything after that.
Yes. Right. Yeah. And again, I think that's right. That's reading it here, that's simply what it means.
His purpose on being here
Yes.
Being born and living and teaching and dying, that mission is over.
That's right. But yes, exactly. But it doesn't mean
we move on.
No more to come. That's right. There's more phases to come. And Jesus has talked about the work of the Spirit and all the things that are still coming. In fact, he said, you know, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. You know, the Spirit of truth is going to come. He's going to give you all these things. So even Jesus' teaching to his disciples is not finished. You know, he has said as much. There is more that you need to learn. And in those 40 days, he's going to be speaking with them about the kingdom of God. And then he's going to send the Spirit after he ascends to the Father. And there will be more that is given and recorded later. But as far as Jesus's responsibility, his work, his mission, his life, finished. And what a relief. Mm. What a relief to get to the end of the hardest part of his mission. Just a beautiful thing. And an encouragement for us to do the same and to get to the end, to finish what the Lord has given us to do. Other thoughts or comments before we wrap up tonight? We'll stop there for tonight. John will make some really interesting notes immediately following the death of Jesus, but we'll get that and then into the resurrection, Lord willing, next time. Any other thoughts or questions down through John 19, verse 30? Go ahead, PJ.
I was just going to say, we just finished studying Hebrews in our Bible class, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is our theme section. You know, how it says, you know, Jesus was looking to what was ahead, you know, and I just think, like, Jesus, throughout all this pain and agony, he was looking to what was ahead. I know you're a runner, Stephen, and so, like, and you run marathons and stuff, and you're like, you just want to get the end. You just want to get that prize or something, you know? And I've been, like, you know, I run from time to time, too. I like running on a treadmill or going outside and running. But especially on a treadmill, like, if I have a set time I'm going to run, like, I got to finish this because it feels so satisfying when I'm done. I'm like, yes, I did it, you know? It's just like, you know, I was on a treadmill yesterday, and I was trying to do a certain amount of time on the incline, and I haven't gone in on the treadmill in a while, and I didn't finish, you know. I finished, but not the way that I wanted to finish. It was not glorious, basically. So Jesus finished gloriously. Like, he was perfect and everything. And I like the comment by one of the attendees about how Jesus, he did all that he had to do, and he finished his race. So that was really cool.
Amen. You know, and that image of finishing is so powerful there in Hebrews. You know, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And then Paul uses the same finished term when he says, I finished the race, you know, 2 Timothy 4. But I will say finishing is an amazing thing. I remember my first marathon. I got dehydrated at mile 18, and we'll spare you the details, but it was not pretty. And I did finish. Not gloriously, but I remember seeing the finish line, and I did not plan this, but I emotionally reacted to see the finish line. Like, when I saw it come up over it was a downhill finish, thankfully, but when I saw the finish line, I teared up. Like, it's a weird thing. I don't get emotional a whole lot, but I can't imagine how this would have felt for Jesus to finish. Thank God that he did. Thank God that he did. Sorry, there were a couple other, April, you had a comment.
Oh, I was just going to say, I thought that was a helpful point you were making about more things yet to come, because I was saying he fulfilled every prophecy, but meaning, like, about his earthly life and mission, like you said, his mission finished.
Yes.
But it's just interesting thinking about Jesus finished so much so that something new could start.
Yes,
that's right. And just that as he's finishing this, all the things that he is making new.
Yes.
And it's a new beginning and a new start that.
Yeah.
Is beginning now.
That's right. And Hebrews makes that point. You know, the old is finished, it's fulfilled, and now the new has come as a new covenant. Mm-hmm. Matt.
Am I missing something to the significance of the I thirst and then drinking the wine prior to him saying it is finished? Because it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, you know, I thirst.
Mm-hmm.
So am I missing, I guess, something for that?
Yeah, I just think that, you know, these are the last things there is another scripture to fulfill. I thirst. So he says this to fulfill the scripture. And then he takes the sour wine and says, it is finished. And so it's all kind of wrapped up in that last, this little paragraph, I guess, you know, 28, 29, 30. This is the last, this is the kind of the capstone. He takes the sour wine and he says, it's finished. That's it.
Could I ask a question on that? If we have to table it for next sure. week in Mark, like I was wondering if this could be the when it says scripture, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Is there some significance, like as he's dying, he drinks the fruit of the vine again? Is that in any way related to finishing? But you don't have the answer to that, so I'm asking as it poses.
I don't think that's the fulfillment of that. I've always taken drinking it in the kingdom as something that's going to happen as his people take the Lord's Supper later on, and as he is there present among them in communion, that he's there drinking with them in the kingdom of God. We won't get into like a whole side discussion on when did the kingdom come exactly, mm-hmm. you know. All of this is inaugurating the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And there's also a sense in which the kingdom is yet coming, that we're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. Well, we are certainly in the kingdom now.
But you don't think that that's
I
what this is?
I don't think okay. when he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I can drink it new with you. I think it's going to be something that they do together. And certainly John is there, but this isn't like a pass around the sour wine moment at the cross. I think that is a communing with them until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
This one doesn't say with you. It just says until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
Okay.
But that may be a different.
Yeah, that's interesting. I'll have to go check that out.
I'm thinking like burial, like a ritual of some kind of mm-hmm. like, you know, having to drink. I don't know.
Yeah, that's interesting. Good question. I'll have to ponder that. That's not where I've taken that before. Mm-hmm. I've never heard those two things connected specifically. So I'll have to think about that. But thanks for bringing that up. Arlene, or did someone else have a comment earlier that we missed?
That's okay. I was just going to say something really quick about the I thirst statement. I think it's really interesting. Of all the things that Jesus says on the cross, this is like the only one that actually has something to do with like his physical state and how he's doing. And mm-hmm. so... what it is it's him actually fulfilling scripture. Like that's the only reason why he mentions it, is to fulfill scripture. And so I think that's really interesting. Like he's not complaining or, you know, crying out. Like, and if I was there, I'd be like, oh, I'm in pain, you know, or talking about like how awful it is or something. But here he's just, the only thing that's about his physical state is that, and it's just to fulfill scripture. I think that's cool.
Yeah, that is really interesting. And I suspect that he was in fact dreadfully thirsty as well, but I don't think he was like, he's not just, oh, I'm thirsty, you know. And it's a bit like the soldiers, you know, they don't realize they're fulfilling scripture by casting lots for his clothes, but they fulfill the prophecy. But Jesus, to fulfill the prophecy, says, I thirst, and fulfills the those last moments. Powerful things to think about. Thank you all so much for your comments tonight. Anything else before we wrap up tonight? All right, well, let's go to God in prayer as we wrap up. Well, Lord, our God, it is a sobering thing to read of the death of our Lord. And we thank you for recording these things for us and for showing us his love, where he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And it's a sobering and yet a beautiful thing for us to contemplate how much he loved us, that he would do this for us, that he would suffer the shame and the agony, the excruciating experience on every level, so that we could be saved, so that we could be redeemed, so that our sins could be paid, so that we could have redemption, hope, new life. Thank you, Father, so much for all of the things that were fulfilled in Jesus in his final moments. Help us to meditate on these things and to rejoice and to live for you. for the whole realm of nature ours, as would never be enough to repay what you've done, but love so amazing, so divine, it demands our soul, our life, our all. Thank you for the time in your word tonight, and be with us as we wrap up tonight, and may you be glorified, Father. That was Jesus' mission and his goal, and he fulfilled it, and may you help us to fulfill that mission that you have for us as well, to glorify your name in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.